One of the craziest experiences of my life was working at UPS, United Parcel Service, for 7 years of my life. It feels like a distant memory now. It's one of those weird things. But for 7 years, I was grinding it out hard. 3 years, I worked here in Central Mass at the facility in Shrewsbury. And I started as a loader during, they called it preload, the early morning. You get in there and you're just hauling boxes, loading those trucks before the drivers get in so that those trucks are loaded and ready to go. It's hot. You're in a metal box. It's brutal, but it's like, it kind of actually wakes you up. It kind of, you know, your blood's flowing. You get into it. There's people around you. Everyone's just doing their job, working hard. And after a year of doing that, I became a supervisor. And so I kind of got into that. Learning how to be a supervisor in a union labor environment was crazy. I'm like a 22-year-old kid, and I'm like telling a 40-year-old man, like, you need to do your job, you know? Like, that did some things in me, you know, and formed me in a certain kind of way. But something really interesting happened when, and that was so from 2007 to 2010, I was working here while working my way through school, serving at a local church. And when we made the decision to move to Lynchburg, Virginia for seminary, long story short, God moved in a crazy way and enabled me to transfer my job from here to the UPS facility, itty-bitty little building compared to Shrewsbury. I used to supervise an area of Shrewsbury that was bigger than the entire facility in Lynchburg, okay? And so I showed up in Lynchburg, and it was different. Now, everything in Lynchburg is different. Those of us who know the difference between Worcester and Lynchburg is different in almost every way, but the same was true about UPS. But the reason why I use this example today, because it really fits what we're talking about, is I went from one location to another in the exact same company. One place to another. Structurally, if we think about the beliefs of the organization, from a structural standpoint, from an organizational standpoint, everything was exactly the same to the letter. The guidelines, the policies, the 8 keys to lifting and lowering. Did you know there were 8 keys to lifting and lowering any item, any object? You get close, you work within your power zone. You position your feet shoulder width apart, 1 foot slightly in front of the other. You bend at the knees, you maintain the natural curve of your back, okay? You test the object for weight and shifting contents, okay? You wanna make sure this thing's not gonna roll when you pick it up. You have to grasp firmly at opposite diagonal corners. You have to lift with a smooth, steady motion, don't jerk. You have to move your feet, step, pivot, don't twist. And you have to use the facilities to assist in the lifting and lowering process. If you have a fulcrum, use it. But you didn't know that. Okay? All of that was exactly the same. But the experience of working at UPS in Worcester, Shrewsbury, Massachusetts, was worlds different from the experience of working at UPS in Lynchburg, Virginia. In Massachusetts, when someone goes to lift a package, they go to the package, they get down, they pick it up, they move, and they bring it to their car. Boom, it's done. In Lynchburg, it's more like this. I'll take this package. Oh, now more packages are coming. Bam, stop the belt. OSHA, God, this is too much work. Yeah, this is too fat. And it's like, guys, if you could have seen what people do, what people did where I came from in the land of afar, it was different and it was an adjustment, okay? But the experience, not just the work mentality, but everything, relationships, communication, the way people were motivated, the way you, like, you watch movies of how, you know, someone has to go and talk to a certain person, and there's like a way you have to talk to get through to somebody. It's like a different language. That's just what it was like. It was a different culture. Everything on paper was exactly the same, but the culture, the experience, the vibe was not. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about how that dynamic exists in the world of church ministry, and ultimately, like, where do we fit in that, you know, that world, in that mix, with convictions. Now, again, churches do have different convictions, but even churches, if you take two churches that have the exact same convictions and beliefs on paper, you can still go to two of those churches and have a very different experience. The room is different. The vibe is different. The people are different. Communication is different. The way they operate is different. All of those things. So we're just going to talk about that a little bit today, starting with convictions. And, you know, some of this may, hopefully it's helpful, but when you think about, man, some of it, none of this is a secret, but we don't really explicitly talk about it all the time. But it may be helpful just as a refresher, or, you know, when people ask you, like, what kind of church is City Light Church? And you're like, well, you know, we're like not this, but we're not this. And it's like, well, where do we kind of fit in the mix of all of this stuff? So this will be still very much a survey. We're not going into every detail of every single thing. But when it comes to our convictions as a church, the foundational building block for everything else is the gospel. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone who places their faith in Christ can experience new life and become a part of a family, the kingdom of God. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he's coming again, he's restoring all things to the way that they're supposed to be. That's a lot of hope. That work is already as good as done, but we get to be a part of this journey and this process. We get to be a part of what he's doing, even in the midst of a really dark, broken, messed up world. All of that is good news. It's not all easy, but it's good news. We have life, we have hope, we have identity, we have meaning, we have significance, we have security in Christ. There is nothing about us that is too far gone. There is nothing we could reveal or learn about ourselves that is too much for us or anyone around us to handle that isn't covered by the love and grace of Christ. That's really good news. That's the gospel. That's the message that God's people have been preaching from the moment Jesus showed up and was like, I'm back. And they were like, oh, let's do this. But as the church began to grow, and I did a whole series on this, so I'm not going to like go into all of this. But beyond the gospel, as the church was growing and formulating, they realized, okay, we have to kind of clearly articulate a little bit more than just the fundamental elements of the gospel. We have to be able to clearly articulate to new believers what are kind of some of the core beliefs of not just the gospel, but the faith. Things about God and salvation, the Spirit. What are the major things here? And so the idea of a creed began to formulate. And this is, you're all probably very familiar, is the Apostles' Creed. It really originates to some of the earliest formulation of this. Anyone who is a believer, who is a member of the church, should be able to wholeheartedly affirm every statement made here, regardless of any particulars that they may have or little areas. The idea of a creed, credo means I believe, and early in the church's history, someone who was baptized as a believer usually had to learn and recite the creed in order to affirm that they actually were a member of this faith community. And so this is, as you can see, this is part of it. We'll go through all of it. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is real history. That's the importance of that. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And it goes on. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. We talked about what Catholic means. It's lowercase c. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. Every believer on planet Earth should be able to read that statement and say, amen, right? And we do. But as we all know, every single one of these areas, you can unpack and go a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper and say, well, what about this little detail? What about this little detail? And again, we're not going to do that in every detail today, but we'll give some clarity on the general categories where we generally fall as a church. But beyond the creeds, as God's people and the church continued to exist, they began writing more scripture, the New Testament authors, the apostles, who were with Jesus and entrusted with carrying on his teachings. They wrote gospels, they wrote letters, they wrote books to the church that said, this is what it's all about. And this is the authoritative word, this is the authoritative message for God's people that outlines what it looks like and what it means, what it is we're called to believe, who it is we're called to be, how it is we're called to live. Scripture, we affirm, is the ultimate revelation and guide about who God is, who we are, and how we're called to live out that identity. And the challenge, oh wow, look at that spelling error on the screen. Professor Kevin, that's a good one. But as we all know, saying, well, Scripture is our final authority, well, that's complex because there's a lot of statements in Scripture that are hard to understand. They're complex. Interpretation is very complicated when you're reading a text that was written in a different language by people who spoke a different language than they were writing in. They mostly spoke in Aramaic, but they wrote in Greek and communicated to a very different society and culture. We're 2,000 years in the future. Just imagine if you wrote down some dynamics about the political landscape of our world right now and how the church is operating and what we're trying to do, and you just write it down, and we just wrote some letters to each other, and then we wait 2,000 years, and we try to communicate perfectly, and it make perfect sense to people in 2,000 years in the future, everything that's happening right now. We don't even know what's happening right now, right? That's really, really hard. That is so complex. But we do the best we can, and we pray to God, Spirit, would you just lead us? And everything that we hold, every little, you know, the little preferences and little interpretations we have, we hold them humbly. And we say, God, we think we're getting this right. There's a lot of people who agree with us. There's a lot of people who don't. But we're going to move forward in faith and trust and charity. We want to rest on your word as our final authority, understanding that we are infallible interpreters, but we're going to do the best we can. But where does City Light fit in the mix of all of that? I'm not going to put all of these details on the screen. We're just going to leave this up here. But as a church, we generally are in alignment. And when it comes to statements, you know, we talked about we have creeds. Kind of the next level beneath creeds is the idea of a confession. And a confession kind of spells out more of those details in a little bit more detail. And as a church, we generally are going to be in alignment with different confessions, but one that is helpful and accessible and pretty well is familiar in our culture where we are generally, in our church landscape that we're a part of, is the confessional statement of an organization called the Gospel Coalition. And there are a lot of different churches, different denominations that affirm this statement. It's still somewhat general in some ways, but specific enough that it kind of outlines and defines generally the kind of tribe you fall into more or less, right? So that's something, again, we're not going to read it. It's a lot. It's a lot of detail. But if that's something you're curious about, like, yeah, I've never heard about even that. You know, what does that even mean? Within 5 seconds, you can type in Gospel Coalition Statement of Faith or Gospel Coalition Confessional Statement, and you could find that and click the link within 5 seconds and read that if you want to. But they have not only a statement of faith, but they have a what they call a theological vision for ministry, right? And again, there's a bad kind of vision. We've kind of talked about that. You know my thoughts about that. But they present, this is kind of like our picture of a church that's rooted in the gospel, right? And it's very robust. It is very it's very beautiful. It's very solid. And we're generally in alignment with that. Are there lines where it's like, I just still don't know 100%. Like, I don't know. Probably, yeah. But that gives us an idea. That gives you an idea if you were to read that or want to communicate that to someone. Again, this is a statement that's affirmed by people from Baptist circles, Presbyterian circles, Anglican churches. There's non-denominational churches. Generally, within those camps, you're going to have some churches that might affirm this statement and some that maybe won't or prefer not to, prefer to have their own unique statement, but that's fine. But that kind of gives a little bit of an idea. But even more specific than that, some of the things that we would say or that I would say to someone who's like, what kind of church are you? And it's like, well, that's kind of it's a hard question to answer because there's just so many, there's so many kinds of answers you can give. I would tell someone, we're not a reformed church, but we are reformational, right? We descend from the Protestant Reformation, right? We're not a Catholic church. We're reformational, and the Gospel Coalition statement is a reformational statement. This affirms things like Scripture, like I already said. Scripture is the ultimate revelation of God and his redemptive plan. When you think of statements like salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, for God's glory alone, we affirm that. That's a reformational statement. Now, Reformed churches affirm that statement too, but The word Reformed specifically means we are a Calvinist church. That was the historical Reformed church, was the adherence of Calvin specifically and directly, and that's not our identity, right? But we are Reformation null. We are not a Baptist church, but we are Baptistic. We're a Baptistic church. Are we probably more like a Baptist church than anything else? Probably, if we're just honest. That's a lot of our background, a lot of our culture, a lot of those things. But in terms of our identity, we're not about labeling ourselves as we're this. Because even if we were to say we're this, it's like, well, which kind? Right? It's just, it's complicated. It's tricky. And it's a little frustrating. But we're Baptistic. And specifically, we fall under the tradition that's referred to as Credo Baptistic. We talked about how Credo means I believe, the creeds, this is what we believe. And we affirm that baptism, the biblical picture that we see, is that baptism is for people who have said, I believe, who have placed their faith in Christ, and baptism by immersion after a person's confession of faith is just kind of the pattern we see in Scripture. There are other people who baptize babies, and they baptize them into the faith community in faith that this believer, we know it's not like there's even nuance with that, but we don't practice that. We do child dedications, and that's kind of the tradition we're a part of. Not all of it is right or wrong, but that's kind of where we're at. We're not a charismatic church, but we believe in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, okay? I'm not a cessationist, meaning I believe the Spirit can still move with power and empower people to do miracles, to speak in tongues, to do whatever the Spirit wants to do. I believe he can do that. But I do believe there's an element of what is normative, that what we see in the book of Acts and we see throughout Scripture is there are times where the Spirit's activity and the miraculous activity significantly spikes during significant turning points in God's redemptive plan, and Jesus Christ being or just being on planet Earth is a significant spike and turning point in God's redemptive plan. That's why we see such an uptick in intense spiritual activity in the book of Acts. And as we go through and we read the letters, we go through church history, the church fathers, we just see a natural kind of descent to some of that. Not absence, but we see a natural ebbing and flowing of that kind of thing. So I'm not putting any limitations on the Holy Spirit, but we don't believe that the sign gifts of the Spirit, certainly we don't believe they're required for a person's salvation. There are some churches that believe that if you're genuinely a believer, you must have some kind of spiritual experience and a baptism into the Holy Spirit. We don't affirm that. We can still partner and collaborate with churches who do, and I do. I'm close friends with a lot of those people in our community. But that's not our position here, right? That's where we're at. We are, this is a fun one. Look, we are evangelical with a lowercase e. That means we believe that the gospel needs to be proclaimed and displayed. People need to hear the gospel. They can't believe if they don't hear, right? So we have to say, yeah, we're evangelical, but we're not Christian nationalists, right? Please. We're not those evangelicals, okay? As well-intentioned as they sometimes are. That's not us. That's not who I'm leading us to be. That's not who I'm calling us to be, okay? We are elder-led, but we're not authoritarian. spiritual leaders are called to love and lead and serve like Jesus. Imperfect people, very highly imperfect, who make mistakes and get it wrong and need confession and repentance and accountability, but who are called to lead and shepherd God's people. We affirm the historical Christian teaching on gender and sexual ethics. We do. God created men and women in his image. Men and women are different, but equal. Our gender is not the foundation of our identity. It is one of many characteristics that allow us to represent our Creator with certain strengths and certain limitations. We need each other in our difference, in all of life. And that's a picture of the triunity of God himself. It's a picture of Jesus and his church. That's what we believe. And that's tough in the world that we live in the context that we live in. But we affirm that historical, foundational teaching of the Christian faith. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman for life. And actually, I really like, there's one statement in that Gospel Coalition confessional statement. When they reference these issues on sexuality and gender, they say this: regarding sex, the church should avoid both the secular society's idolization of sex and the traditional society's fear of it. That kind of just gospel rootedness and centeredness of that statement is kind of what you see throughout that statement, which is why it's a good statement. It's a good confession because it's ultimately rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in scripture as best we can think to do so. It doesn't mean other confessions are wrong or bad, but that's generally where we will fall as a church. Now, convictions are ultimately about head alignment. As I talked about with UPS, right? On paper, everything was the same. But I went to a different facility in a different place, and it was so different. And this is like the difference between convictions and culture. Convictions are about head alignment. Culture is about heart alignment and posture. Culture is about the manner in which we carry out our calling. It's about the ways that we express and live out our convictions. Our posture and approach to issues, our posture and approach to people who disagree with us, even fiercely. We might fiercely disagree with someone, but we can still have a conversation and it not be heated, right? We can still welcome and listen and try to understand where they're coming from and still disagree. But it's about how we approach those kinds of situations, the ways we behave, the kinds of customs that we have. Having a shared meal on the first Sunday every month, that's a cultural thing, right? Starting late because people are talking, right? And coming in and having kids on a mat in the back, like those are cultural markers, if you will. Culture is about our tone. Even I don't always get this right, okay? Culture is how we know when we're not getting something right within a particular community, right? I know I don't always get my tone 100% right because it's not the kind of, sometimes, the culture I really want to foster. So I'm like, man, that didn't come out the way I envisioned it in my mind. There are sermons that I wish I could get back, you know, and like, I listen to it, and I'm like, I wish I could say that again a different way, you know? But our tone, our key, the key that we play in, if you think in musical terms, or even another musical term, it's about our tempo. Again, like starting late. Like, that's a tempo thing. That's a culture thing. That would not be okay in a lot of church cultures, where it's like, we started this time no matter what. We're starting without you. And sometimes we do start without you still. You know, that's fine. But a couple metaphors. I thought about this. There are some metaphors that I think express the kind of culture that I want to foster. And I think some ways, you know, already express our culture, but things, you know, it's one of those more and more things. We're going to keep growing in these areas. I want to foster a culture that feels like walking instead of sprinting. Walking instead of sprinting. Now, walking is our default mode, right? That doesn't mean we never run. It doesn't mean we never have to pick up the pace. But it means we're not operating with a constant sense of, my next phrase is, breathing instead of gasping, right? You can only run so far so fast. There comes a point, when I talk about having a culture of walking, where we're attentive, right? We're attentive to the Spirit. We're attentive to Jesus. We're attentive to even our own bodies. We're attentive to our spouse. We're attentive to one another when we kind of pick up and we realize, okay, I need to, like, exhale a little bit. I need to take a deep breath. We have to do that individually throughout our day-to-day life. But that's the kind of culture I want us to have. And again, I think we do, largely. Walking instead of running. Jesus didn't run. He was active. He wasn't lazy. But he wasn't in a hurry. These are nuanced tensions here, right? He wasn't trying to force anything. He was breathing. He was walking. The idea of a non-anxious presence. This isn't really a metaphor, this is just a statement. But I long for us as a church to be a picture of a non-anxious presence in our community, in our context. We're not wringing our hands when we, you know, the world is a crazy world right now. Everyone is anxious. Everyone is panicked. Everything is urgent. And I believe one of the greatest ways that we can be a light to the world around us is to be people who are okay. People who are breathing. People who are not wringing their hands about what's going on every moment. People who are not in distress constantly. People who are at rest in the gospel, whose hearts are saturated in the love of Christ. That doesn't mean we're inactive. It doesn't mean we're lazy. It means at times, man, I do need to run, and I can because I'm rested, right? I've got the resources to work with. But we're a non-anxious presence. People look at our life and they're like, okay, like, what makes you so okay right now? the last image, this actually is a metaphor. As I thought about this, I thought about gardening. A culture that's like gardening. Gardening is really hard work. Gardening is not for lazy, inactive people. But gardening was actually our first calling as people made in the image of God. I have this passage up here. This is from Genesis. You all know it. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, there's a lot going on there in those words, those two Hebrew words, to work and to keep. In the Old Testament, I don't have all these passages up here, but another place where these two words, one of the few places where they're used together, is God describing the work of the priests in the temple. The responsibility and the job description of the priests in the tabernacle and in the temple, Numbers chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 8, is one of the first places where this comes up. The priests, the priesthood, their job description was they were workers and keepers in the temple. Serving, ministering, working, keeping is like guarding what's there, keeping things out that aren't supposed to be there in the garden, the temple. And then a passage we've read multiple times over the last few weeks in 1 Peter 2:9, talking about how we are a royal priesthood. We're priests. We're called to commune with God, represent God to this world, to work, serve, to keep and guard what's been entrusted to us. That's our calling. And Jesus ultimately is the perfect example of that. He's our great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. That's what he did. He came, he stepped in, he labored, he, in almost all of his teaching, he used these kinds of gardening, agricultural metaphors about how the kingdom works, how it operates. It's like seeds, it's like sowing, it's like a farmer who plants seeds and it grows. Even before sin, that work in the garden was real work. It got harder after sin, but it was still real work and it was good. Gardening is slow, but it's intentional. You always reap what you sow. And gardening has seasons. There's so much more we could say about that, but we're just kind of getting a little taste of this here today. Last week, we looked at these three statements. And this, again, this is all, even just this wording is tying in kind of this idea of this kind of culture that we're wanting to build here, that I'm wanting to foster. A family of people who are attentively present to Jesus, affectionately present for one another, actively present in our city. Some of the ways this fleshes out into the idea of culture are these next statements. Just kind of, again, just add a little flavor to this. In our personal formation, we're going to celebrate progress over perfection, right? We're tending this garden. We're doing the work. This is an ongoing work. You don't just start, I mean, unless you go to Home Depot and buy a fully formed plant, right? Or some plant nursery. But somebody had to start that work, right? And nurture and feed and water and give it the conditions it needed. And it was a process. And when you, even if you buy a pre-planted thing, you have to keep doing the work. You have to keep just making progress with that thing. When it comes to our community, we want to celebrate vulnerability over polish. When you're gardening, in the garden of all of our lives, we have weeds. And there are things that grow really easily that you don't want there, that you have to keep. You have to do that work of keeping and guarding and protecting and removing things that don't belong there and shouldn't be there. And that's good work. Our weeds are not things that we have to hide and conceal. The gospel teaches us that there's nothing we can reveal that isn't covered by the love and grace of Christ. We don't need to present a false picture of ourselves to one another. And I'm not going to make any statements about social media. When it comes to mission, I want us to think about our culture of mission like being part of a symphony instead of our mission being a city light solo in the city of Worcester. And the idea of symphony is not original to me. There's a book, actually Kendall and I went through it recently together, called Symphony of Mission. But thinking about our work in the kingdom and in the church around us, the Church of Worcester in our region, is that the work we do, the way we engage, is a part of a bigger symphony that's playing. That we're looking for ways we can, even like we talked about last week, we talked about organizations, partnerships, church organizations, nonprofit, Christian organizations, non-Christian organizations, working with our city government, whatever that looks like, we're going to continue making progress on all of that, but that we're seeing ourselves as a member of a bigger orchestra, different instruments, different sounds, but coming together to create something beautiful for the glory of God. And when you're looking at or listening to a symphony, the goal is to not be the one that is like standing out. That's not, you know, you don't want to get all the attention when you're playing in a symphony, right? That means you might be doing something like kind of off key, right? Every analogy ultimately breaks down, but you get what I'm saying. Progress over perfection, vulnerability over polish, symphony over solo, gardening, walking, breathing, at rest in the gospel.